Well, anyway, welcome. We are again continuing our series on Christian fellowship, the church's spiritual community. We are now on our sixth lesson, and it's entitled Partnership in the Gospel. And there's a handout available in the back if you need one. Tyler will hand one out to you. It's all about timing, Tyler. Anybody need a handout? Okay, good. What I want to do this morning is just start by what the author of the book that we've been using starts with in this chapter, and that is to read a quote from a gentleman named D.A. Carson, some of whom you may know already. He opens up this chapter by quoting this parody that D.A. Carson had done in an exposition of Philippians, a commentary on Philippians. And this is what D.A. Carson writes, as quoted by Tabidi. And he starts off by saying this: "I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." Does this describe you? Does this resonate with you even a little bit? It does with me. You know, just enough gospel to get you out of hell and provide you with a comfortable life. Now that great question of what happens after we die has been answered and settled, you can coast. Just enough gospel to get you around some people within the church who are forgiving and caring and are willing to extend the same, to whom you're willing to extend the same, who maintain life principles that you can subscribe to and want your children to grow up under, but not so entrenched in the Christian life that outsiders view you any differently from your secular friends and family because you care about your reputation and their perception of you. In other words, you fit right in. You don't cause too much discomfort for your coworkers, family members, non-Christian friends, and more importantly, yourself. Yet you also look at them with maybe a level of pride or maybe disdain, or knowing that you're saved from the wrath to come and they're not. Or maybe you know that you have what they need, the gospel, but you also fear that sharing it with them might alienate you from them. Serious, but not too serious. Serious enough to acknowledge your sin and run to the Savior, but not serious enough to abandon all things for the cause of Christ. In other words, you've taken hold of the safety net of the gospel while still hanging on to the world's ways. Now, D.A. Carson admittedly states that this parody of the Christian life, of which I quoted in part at the beginning and then expanded on myself, is maybe a silly way to describe the Christian life, you know, $3 worth of gospel, but isn't maybe not capture the way in which we live the Christian life sometimes as it relates to our witness of the gospel. Is this the way Christians lived their lives in the early church? Is this the image of the early church and its fellowship in the gospel? Well, we're going to find out. We're going to spend this morning in the book of Philippians. And what we want to accomplish this morning, as we see in our class aims, is to explore in Philippians how spiritual fellowship is expressed in partnering together in the gospel. how spiritual fellowship is expressed in partnering together in the gospel. That our life together in Christ is not just a life that is centered on our mutual growth. And as we talked about, it's not just about our mutual growth in joy and holiness, but that joy and holiness is to be also expressed in our partnering together in the gospel. And so, as I said, what we're going to do this morning is spend all of our time in Philippians. And what we want to do is look at the nature of Paul's relationship to the Philippians, specifically as it relates to their partnering together in the gospel. Okay, and so that's kind of where we're going to head this morning. So let's open up in prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for this morning, this opportunity to, again, to gather together around your word and with one another. We do ask that you would work in our hearts this morning to really renew our love and passion for the work that you've set before us to do, Lord. You have called us out of a life of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and you've called us to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, Lord, and to pursue a life of self-denial for the blessing of others. And as we engage in this discussion over our fellowship in the gospel, Lord, may you just inform and instruct our hearts, and may you move our hearts into action, Lord. And we just thank you for even the ways that that partnership is expressed within our body. And may you just continue to spur us on more and more. And we just pray this in all in your name. Amen. All right, turn with me to the book of Philippians. And what we want to do this morning is, just as I said, we're going to just walk through Philippians and explore the way in which spiritual fellowship, that the main topic that we've been discussing over this series, how our spiritual fellowship is expressed in our partnering together in the gospel. And we're going to use Philippians as an example of how Paul views his relationship to the church that he established. And so, just a little background as it relates to Philippians. Paul, the book of Philippians, or the letter that he wrote, was written about 10 years after Paul established this church, which was about AD 51, okay, his approximate time period. This was probably during his second missionary journey. And Paul is, where's Paul writing from? Where is he currently at this time in his life? From jail, right? He is in prison. And why is he in prison? Preaching the gospel, right? Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. Now, it might be a bit dire circumstances that he finds himself in, right? And he's in prison. He's been maligned for doing what he feels God has called him to do, and now he's in prison. And despite his imprisonment, however, Paul is filled with joy. In fact, this letter, the letter of Philippians, there's mentions of joy throughout the entire letter. There's almost 15 mentions of joy in this letter in various contexts, at least twice in each chapter. Okay? And what's also expressed is that Paul has a great affection for this church. He has a great affection. And we'll see this even as we read the opening of this letter. So let's read, and I'll just start at verse 3 in Philippians. There's a greeting, and then in verse 3, and just listen to the affection that Paul has for these believers. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is in stark contrast to what we read last week in 1 Corinthians, where there was a lot of error in the church that was being corrected. Here we see Paul pouring out his heart to the Philippian church. There's great love, there's great affection that Paul has expressed in this letter. And why does Paul have such an affection? Well, look with me at verse 5. He says, I'm thankful, I pray for you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is the same word we've been using, has been talking about through this whole series. It's that word koinonia, a fellowshipping, a partnering together in the gospel. It's the same word. But I want you to see just some of the things that Paul says. You know, first of all, and just follow along, this is the nature of Paul's partnership with the Philippians. This is point number one in your outline. The nature of Paul's partnership with the Philippians.
Doesn't he open up for thankfulness in all his letters?
Right. That's my first point there. The nature of Paul's partnership with the Philippians, Paul is thankful. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. And as I said, this gratitude, this joy, this love and affection he has for this church is because of their partnering together in the gospel. And he says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. Paul's partnership in the gospel with them causes him to be thankful to God for them. So Paul expresses great gratitude to God for this work that they do together as they partner together in the gospel. So Paul is thankful. And this gratitude and this work together, secondly, causes Paul to be joyful in prayer. He's joyful in prayer. Philippians 1, 4 through 5, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is praying. He's filled with gratitude. He is praying with joy. And praying for them in joy and for their joy because of the partnering they have in the gospel. And note also, not only is he thankful, he's joyful in prayer, but he has confidence of their salvation. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's remembrance of their partnership in the gospel convinces him of their salvation. In other words, their partnership, their laboring together in the gospel, gives Paul confidence that they are saved. This is evidence of their salvation to Paul. It is evidence that God is working in them and will bring to completion what he has begun as they partner and labor together in the gospel. And as I said, at the heart of all of this thanksgiving, joy, and confidence is the partnership and fellowship they have in the gospel. Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Their partnership, their union, their fellowship, their koinonia is based on their mutual desire and love, mutual desire to see the gospel go forth and their love for one another. This was not simply a get out of hell card that they kept to themselves, right? This was not a $3 gospel. They co-labored in the gospel, and this resulted in deep fellowship with one another. And so what does this partnership include? And we're not yet to our second point here. But again, this is that same word. This partnership includes that word koinonia, okay? As used in this passage, the partnership connotes a language of commerce, and we talked about this, of business, of people joining together. This was not just simply casual acquaintance, you know, people who happen to share the same space. No, this was, as we talked about when we first started the series regarding the definition of fellowship, in a secular sense, there was some sort of joint venture. There's a, you know, whether it was a business contract that two people joined in, it was a marriage. That term fellowship connotes all of those more than just mere acquaintance relationships. There was some sort of joint partnering together for either business or profit. And as it relates to the Philippians and to Paul, they have an arrangement, they have a fellowship in to see the advancement and of the gospel and the profit of the gospel. There is a oneness of purpose in their fellowship, right? And this is not just a passive partnership, right? Where Paul does all the writing and teaching and does all the missionary work while the Philippians listen and ponder and sit back, right? No, this is the kind of partnership that they had with one another that redirects and prioritizes every aspect of their lives, their time, their resources, their sacrifices for the advancement of the gospel. And so secondly, as we look at our outline here, this partnership in the gospel is reciprocal. It's reciprocal. Although Paul is writing this letter to express gratitude to them for their gifts to him, and if you look at Philippians 4, Paul is giving thanks that it was something that the church had given to Paul in regards to just supplying his needs. And Paul is in part being thankful for their response to him while on his missionary journeys. So even though that this letter is in part an expression of his gratitude to them, this letter is not simply expressing that one-way relationship in regards to the advancement of the gospel. In other words, as we'll go through this a little bit, this is not just Paul doing all the work in the missionary field, advancing the gospel, and the believers simply supporting his efforts. What we'll see is that Paul and the Philippians view this fellowship as the gospel in the gospel as a joint venture, both in the missionary field and within. There are things occurring within this church that are advancing the gospel that have nothing to do with Paul and what he's doing. But there's a fellowship that they share with one another because they are all laboring to advance the gospel. And so that oneness of purpose is evidenced in not only the fact that they're supporting him, but he supports them in their efforts to advance the gospel. So the laboring goes on between Paul and the church as well as those within the church. So it's a reciprocal partnership. So what we want to do, and as always, feel free to raise your hand and ask questions. What we want to do through this letter as we walk through the rest of this lesson is we want to look first at Paul's part in this reciprocal partnership, in this fellowship in the gospel. We want to look at Paul's part. And then secondly, we want to look at the Philippians' part in this reciprocal joint venture partnership koinonia in the gospel. So first Paul's part, and then secondly the church's part. Any questions at this point? Comments? Okay. So let's look at Paul's part in this partnership. Paul's part in this partnership. First, we want to note that Paul proclaims and models the gospel. Paul proclaims and models the gospel. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 12, and read through verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Remember, Paul's in jail, right? "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul proclaims and models the gospel. Well, how does he do that? Well, just note what he says here. He says, my imprisonment, you know, in verse 13, he says, my imprisonment is for Christ. Back in verse 12, he says, all this as it's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In fact, others are much more bold to speak the word without fear, because of what's going on with me in my imprisonment. Christ is proclaimed, either in pretense or in truth, that he's being proclaimed, and that I rejoice. All because of my imprisonment, all because of these circumstances I find myself in. You see what Paul is doing? Paul views his circumstances not as something to be removed from, however dire those circumstances appear. No, he is viewing his circumstances through the lens of, he's not viewing the circumstances through the lens of self-preservation. He is viewing his circumstances through the lens of self-denial. He is viewing his circumstances through the gospel. In his circumstances, Paul continues to proclaim the gospel, modeling to the saints what gospel life looks like. And in that way, Paul is, as I put it, he is proclaiming and modeling the gospel. This is no $3 gospel for Paul, right? I mean, he's in prison. He's, you know, facing death, possibly. And what does he do? He continues in the gospel. He views his circumstances and he says, hey, let's profit from this. Let's continue to labor in the gospel. Let's not seek to get out of jail. No, let's utilize this time to work, to see what I can do with the gospel in my circumstances. And sure enough, you know, the Imperial Guard and all the rest, they see that through all of this, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Even the guards knew that there was greater purpose in his imprisonment. This is no three gospel for Paul. And that's his part right now. He is continuing to proclaim and model the gospel. Secondly, Paul's part in this partnership. Paul labors for their joy and spiritual growth in the faith. Paul labors for their joy and spiritual growth in the faith. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Do you feel that way sometimes? You're caught between two worlds? You'd rather be with Christ now, because you know that it's just eternal joy and to be in the presence of Christ forever. And yet you have children who are unsaved and want to make sure that they end up repentant, having life in Christ, because you want their joy, you want their spiritual growth. And so this is what Paul finds himself in. He finds himself stuck between two worlds. He wants to be with Christ, That's the natural inclination and desire of any Christian to greater or lesser degree. But there's also, he sees the need that if I stay, it means your joy and growth. And what does he do? He obviously, well, beyond his ability to control, I mean, short of, you know, him taking out his own life, the Lord will take him in his time. But Paul's heart is up here, and yet it is also here. And so his heart grows and yearns for the gospel to go forth. And so what does he do? He says, it is more necessary that I remain. And why? For your progress and joy in the faith. We said a few weeks ago when we talked about what is spiritual fellowship, you know, what is the goal of spiritual fellowship? And we said that we grow together and pursue joy in holiness. Joy in holiness. We spur one another on toward a holy life because we know when we live in holiness, we are also joyful. And so Paul lives that out by saying, I want to remain here so that you will have progress and joy in the faith. So Paul views his pastoral ministry as working for the joy and progress of the saints. And so he sees that his labors are benefiting their growth in the gospel. So he remains so that he can continue to labor in the gospel because there's work yet to be done. If there was no need for the gospel to go forth, there would be no need for Paul to remain. That's what he's saying. But there's work to be done, and so I'm going to remain, and I'm going to continue to work. In this way, Paul is partnering with them in the gospel. This is a mutual benefit, right? Paul recognizes that his continuing to labor in the gospel will provide ample cause for them to glory in Christ, which contributes to more progress of their joy. This is no $3 gospel, right? This is no $3 gospel for Paul. So thirdly, Paul's part in this partnership is that Paul plays his partnership by setting an example of Christian living. Okay, Paul sets an example of Christian living. Paul wants the saints to see that this life that he's living is not just something he wants them to support. Okay? I mean, he has needs, and those needs need to be met, and this church meets those needs, material, spiritual needs. But he doesn't want them to simply see their co-labor together as something simply to support. Okay? Rather, he wants them to know that this life is to be seen as an example of how they are to live. This is to be seen as an example of how they are to live. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And in chapter 4, verse 9, he also says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul is saying, look at my life and do likewise. Look at my life and do likewise. Paul is saying, live by my example. And he lives out what he desires these saints to live out for themselves. He is setting the example. And he wants them to see it as that. He wants them to see it as an example of how you ought to live. What is one of the most profound statements in this epistle that ought to be the most common description of all of us? What do you think that is? I know it's kind of hard. You have maybe read through the book. It's a short saying.
Verse 21 is,
yeah.
To live is Christ.
For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul states this. But it ought to be the description of every one of us, right? That ought to be what bubbles over in our hearts. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, what does that look like? What do you mean, Paul? What is this? To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that look like? Turn to chapter 3. And Paul tells us. Philippians 3, verse 7. Tell me if this does not look like, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He writes this. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you hear that echo? For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul is calling us to imitate him in this. Paul is setting the example of what it means to partner in the gospel. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now imitate me in this. What does it look like? Suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. Know that you count all things as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ. That I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Life of self-denial for the cause of Christ. And Paul is calling us to imitate him in this. He's calling the Philippians, you know. Paul is writing to the Philippians, right? So, you know, if you want to kind of argue with me, okay, Paul's writing to the Philippians. He's not writing to us. Well, no, he is. Right? He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to example you have in us. What example do we have? We have Paul, and now we have the Philippians, right? We have the Philippians as well, because what we're going to see now is, what is the Philippians part in all of this? But for Paul, again, this is no $3 gospel, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain, is not a $3 gospel.
What verse is that? Sorry.
The $3 gospel?
No.
No. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's verse chapter 1, verse 21.
I'm sorry.
No. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 20. I never gave the verse reference, so thanks for asking. So, what is the church's part? Oh, Tim?
If I may, just kind of based on what you said earlier about the summary of Paul's heart in this letter being of his Christ and his gain, as you showed us just a minute ago, that's in the context of he's weighing, what do I want to do? You know, and when he decides, like, okay, I'm going to be content with staying, so that means the living being Christ or characterized by Christ's interests. What that looks like is their progress in doing the faith. Mm-hmm. So it's neat that you see both in Paul this driving kind of individual concern for the gospel, saying, all these people teaching the gospel, spiting me, I don't care, they're teaching the gospel. So there's this drive, this mission for the gospel. Mm-hmm. But it's really neat how it sweeps other believers into it, in his interest. So he's saying, living is Christ in that I can see your progress in joining the faith. I can be used by him. And then later he'll describe Timothy as, he had Christ's concern because he is really concerned for your welfare. Mm. Describing Timothy that way too. So it's really need the, just the way fellowship is bound up in wanting, when you want the gospel, you want Christ's people to prosper in the faith.
Hmm. Yeah.
So.
And good leeway into what we're going to talk about now, because some of that will be expressed in the way that the church responds. And so, how do the Philippians, and how are we called to partner together in the gospel, and what can we learn from the Philippians? Okay, so let's look at the church's part in the partnership. Well, the first thing we want to look at is this. The church must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The church must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Right? Paul is calling them to live lives worthy of the gospel. In this passage, I ask you, what does that look like? What does Paul define as living worthy of the gospel? It's in the verse we just read. Bueller?
Standing firm in one spirit.
With living worthy of the gospel looks like is standing firm together with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. To Paul, living manner worthy of the gospel amounts to striving together in the gospel. Gospel life is fueled by the gospel. As we see the gospel go forth, you know, more joy abounds because more people are brought into the fellowship of Christ and our fellowship with one another. We're spurred on together in body life as we labor together to see the gospel go forth. And look at this. Do I have a verse reference here? So, chapter 2, verse 1. Look at what Paul writes. He says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others."
I have a question to ask you.
Sure.
When he's writing this letter to the Philippians, does he assume that Philippians are Christians?
Absolutely. Yeah, he is writing to them as Christians, right? And in fact, he says, I see that you are Christians because of the way that you're laboring in the gospel, okay? And what he's doing here is he's just continuing to spur them on in that endeavor.
This is sort of like an encouragement.
Exactly, yeah, it's an encouragement. There's gratitude that Paul expresses.
It could be an encouragement to us too.
Absolutely, I pray that it is. But look at this passage we just read. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy. What, Paul? You want joy for yourself? You know, and the things that he states that will complete his joy are these: unity in doctrine, in love, and in gospel work. Isn't Paul being selfish here? I mean, come on, he's seeking his own joy. Is that selfish? No, it's not, right? Because he knows it is great joy for him to see others striving in the gospel, because he knows it means their joy. It means their blessing. You know, I bet you any of the elders here who labor on our behalf, and really any of us who labor in the gospel together, have no greater joy than to see that we are walking in the truth, right? know, John says that in the book of 1 John. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth because my labors as a teacher, as a preacher, as a Sunday school teacher, as a minister of mercy, as we in various ways express our laboring together in the gospel, we do these things because we want to spur each other on in the gospel. And so when we hear as I have conversations with you guys afterwards, you know, and the way that the lesson has impacted you, it makes the labors on my part even that much more joyful. And my joy is increased because, wow, you know, this profited you guys in some way. And there is no greater fuel for joy than laboring together in the gospel, right? And so the church, as Paul says, must live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the way that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to strive in the gospel, to strive together in advancing the gospel. Again, no $3 gospel, right? This is not, I've got what I need, and I'm going to coast. No, this is, I've got what I need, and I want to get it out. And in whatever way, whether it's in within this local body with other believers, to stir them up in the gospel, or to be supporting others in the missionary efforts of sending out the gospel. In any case, the church must live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that is striving together in the gospel. Secondly, the church, the way that they partner with Paul is that the church prays for Paul. Okay? The church prays for Paul. Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He knows that they're praying for him. And this is the church's part in partnering with him. They don't just abandon him, you know, to his imprisonment. No, they're praying for him. And he knows that through their prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his imprisonment will turn out for his deliverance. The church partners with Paul by praying for him, which he saw as integral to the success and accomplishment of his work. This was not an isolated ministry he saw for himself. He saw that he was connected to this Philippian church, and they expressed that connection by praying for Paul. And so the church is partnering with Paul by walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, by praying for Paul. Thirdly, the church defends the gospel. The church defends the gospel. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Said earlier that this is not just the church supporting Paul in his missionary efforts, and you know he's suffering in his imprisonment, you know, and they're praying for him and supporting him. No, what Paul also sees is that they're suffering too. They are sharing and suffering together in the gospel. And he says this, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict. You guys are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I'm in conflict as I preach the gospel, and I hear that you are also in conflict. And in that mutual suffering, there's fellowship. You know, to hear that everything is cozy and coasting in this church, you know, while Paul is suffering, might make him feel abandoned or alone. But he knows that the church is also suffering for the gospel in their own way, in the world that they're living in. And this provides him encouragement, and this provides him a sense of partnership. It's not the same conflict. They're not in prison, but there is nonetheless conflict. So they're apart from one another, but they're still suffering together for the gospel. And this brings Paul encouragement and a recognition that this is a joint partnership. And the church is defending the gospel through all of this. So fourthly, the church bows to the lordship of Jesus. The church bows to the lordship of Jesus. Philippians 2:14. Paul writes this: "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." This church bows to the lordship of Christ, and Paul is calling them to this as well. The church's part is to live in obedience to God. A life lived in obedience to God shines in a crooked and perverse generation. This is especially relevant for us today, as it is always relevant, but in the times in which we find ourselves, there are lines being drawn in the sand as it relates to cultural issues, marriage issues, things like that. There are lines being drawn, clear lines, and it's almost a good thing. Despite the recent decisions with the Supreme Court related to DOMA and Prop 8, there are lines being drawn, dividing lines that bring clarity to things. And it is an opportunity for the church to shine, right? It's an opportunity for the church, as we live obedient lives, as we live obedient lives within the context of our own marriages, and it provides opportunity for us to shine more brightly. When things are obscure, you know, and the church is mixed in with the world, it's hard to shine. But now that there are lines being drawn, it continues to provide greater and greater opportunity for us to shine. And the way we shine is by living and bowing to the lordship of Christ, which means living lives that are obedient to him. And this is our part as a church, and this is what Paul is calling the Philippians to. In partnering together for the gospel, you bow to the lordship of Christ. And so, we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We pray for, you know, the church is praying for Paul. They're defending the gospel. They're bowing to the lordship of Christ. And finally, the church's part in partnering in the gospel is the church labors alongside Paul in the work of missions. The church labors alongside Paul in the work of missions. And the way we see that, this is a mutual laboring together, is the church supplies Paul's needs. And Paul supplies the church's needs. It's a two-way relationship. In Philippians 2:19, Paul writes this: "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul sees this church has needs. He's in the mission field, he's in prison, and yet his heart is still partnering together for their joy and progress in the faith. And he sees, look, I'm going to send you, Timothy, for your blessing, because you have needs, and I'm going to labor with you in that by sending him to you. And so Paul is supplying the church's needs while he's, you know, on mission in jail. And also in the reverse, the church is supplying to Paul his needs. In verse 25, he says, I have thought it necessary. This is again in chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Apparently the church has sent Epaphroditus to Paul at some point, for which part of this letter he is expressing gratitude to them for. But he was he says, this was your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should be sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again. But apparently they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to his needs. So there were spiritual needs that were met. And then in chapter 4, Paul is just expressing great gratitude. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says this, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This church supplied amply Paul's needs, right? What Paul needed, they more than willingly and readily supplied to Paul. And this, I mean, that, you know, it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? I mean, he is so blessed by what they've given him. It causes him to want to give back to them. And there's this mutual fellowshipping that occurs through just their supplying what Paul needs. And so a life in partnership in the gospel with others prioritizes material and spiritual resources around those priorities, right? A life lived for the advancement of the gospel makes sure that those resources that are, when there are needs that arise, that those needs are met, you know? Just imagine, I mean, this church, it's a young church. It's probably a relatively small church. You know, it's in a church in Philippi, which is a Roman province, I think, they had adopted Roman customs and laws and were living as Roman citizens. And this is a small, possibly, you know, Jewish believers who have formed a small church. Maybe they are living in a, you know, it's kind of a home church or whatever, but you gotta just imagine that these are families, you know, husbands, wives, children, very much like maybe our own church, you know, just a small community, you know, families who are raising kids and are busy with that, and husbands who are busy working and trying to keep their families afloat, doing everything they can to supply the needs that Paul has. You know, this isn't just the church leadership standing up and saying, we thus have thus declared that this is what we need to give the church, you know? I mean, there's organization to all of that, but the needs were met by the church. There was a partnering in together as a church that prioritized material needs around making sure that Paul has what he needs to send forth the gospel. And so a life in partnership in the gospel with others prioritizes material and spiritual resources around those priorities. It almost sounds like living in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? We live a life that is sacrificing. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I count all things as rubbish, you know, that the gospel goes out. Again, no $3 gospel here, right? This is not just simply, I've got what I need and I'm happy and my life is happy and my kids are happy and my friends are happy and I have good people I'm hanging out with and we're all like-minded and that's great and I'm content with that. No, this was, I'm not content. I want others to know this great joy. I want others to know life in Christ. And I'm going to sacrifice it all because I know what awaits me is eternity. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain, right? If I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Christ in eternity where those material needs are met fully by God at all times. I'm going to sacrifice those. This is temporary. And Paul wanted to stay for their progress in the faith and joy in the faith. And he lived a life that was fully and wholly devoted. And he saw his imprisonment as nothing but an opportunity for the gospel. He saw circumstances through the lens of the gospel. And so our eyes are to be dialed in that way. Our ears are to be dialed in that way. Our lives are to reflect a life of sacrifice, a life of seeing the gospel go forth. I remember a number of years ago during one of the senior banquets at Rock, you know, the challenge for college seniors who are graduating is, am I going to get a job? You know, that's a real and legitimate concern, especially in our economy today. But that's, you know, what am I going to do when I grow up kind of question that they still deal with. And my charge to them and my challenge to them was, you have your charge. Your employment is an ambassador for Christ. First and foremost, no matter your circumstances, see that as your employment. You know, you're a slave of Christ. You bow to his lordship and you see yourself as a soldier of Christ and as an ambassador for him, pleading with others to be reconciled to him. And so if you view your life as primarily that, then those other things become secondary and not as important. That's not to say you quit looking for work and all of that, but you, when you view your life as primarily as about an ambassador for Christ, seeing the gospel go forth, those other things, you know, don't become as consuming. You value the gospel more than you value the career that you're seeking. And so if it means giving up your career because you see there's an opportunity to pursue work and labor in the gospel, you do it. Because for you to live is Christ, to die is gain. You count all things as rubbish. So that's the church's partnership in the gospel. Any questions or comments on either of those regarding Paul's partnership or the church's? Just a final note then. Yes, sir.
You referenced Paul's joy being his objective in their growth, their spiritual partnership with him in the gospel. May I suggest that chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 20, make God's glory his ultimate objective.
Sure. I absolutely. I think you're right. You rightly point that out. Filled with the fruit, this is chapter 1, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, right? I mean, the ultimate, penultimate desire of Paul is that they would see through this the glory of God. You said chapter 2, verse 11 as well. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm thank you for pointing all that out.
And chapter 4, verse 20.
And chapter 4, verse 20. Thank you. So joy and the glory of God, right?
Yep.
And joy in the glory of God and joy in the proclamation of the gospel, which redounds to the glory of God. It's a good good summary. As provided by your name?
I'm Tim Driver's father.
Okay. Is that what we call you?
Yeah.
Okay. Enough said. And finally, note, one final note we want to make is that this fellowship is a fellowship in the gospel. It is a fellowship in the gospel. This is not a fellowship in something else, some other good social cause, okay? The fellowship they have, the fellowship they share. You know, we one of the things we wanted to do early on in this lesson is to define fellowship, okay? And We said fellowship is not merely Christians gathering together around some social event, right? Just because Christians share a space and are watching a movie together or playing games together or having a barbecue together or a potluck doesn't mean that it's fellowship, right? Fellowship centers around spurring one another on in Christ and spurring one another on in holiness and joy. And so in the same way, when we're talking about fellowship in the gospel, it's just that. It is in the gospel. It is not around some other social event, some other good cause that we may be pursuing together. You know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be, but just recognize that that's not what Paul is talking about here. His first and most important primary concern is the gospel. And the penultimate concern is the glory of Christ in the gospel. And so it's the gospel that is central to all of this. And it's the fellowship in the gospel that we have. It's not a fellowship in some other good cause. It wouldn't be fellowship in the way that Paul describes it here, if there's some other good, benevolent cause that we might be pursuing together. Does that make sense? Yes?
I think that for me, one thing that can be helpful too is where he says striving together for the gospel, and there are other remarks he makes, where that word gospel is used, it can help to remind ourselves of what it is, because just like the glory of God, we can use that word so often that we're not really thinking of the term. And so the summary Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, about it being of first importance, Christ's death for our sins, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, his glory. Now, it can be a helpful reminder and all the rich truth that goes with it, because then it truly gives us a foundation as to the church, as to what in the world we're even talking about there when we say the gospel. It's not another teaching to what you share as much as it can be a helpful reminder.
Sure, and in fact, in the book that we're using as our guide for this, as our kind of outline for this lesson, Tabidi himself goes into a discussion. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel? But as you can see by our time, and knowing that we are also hopefully well taught that we understand the gospel, and it's always good to be reminded of what it is. I mean, this could be another lesson. But you're right. I mean, we want to make sure that we understand what are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel. But, and that's a point well taken. What I want to do, and just in the last few minutes that we have, I want to ask you, and I'll maybe provide some examples of how you see us in this church laboring together in the gospel in specific ways, you know, specific people, you know. I mean, how do you see us as a church, you know, laboring together in the gospel? So let's identify some ways. Anne?
You know, in our time of prayer, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are absolutely living in harm's way. We are with them, not necessarily, absolutely not physically, but they're in our thoughts, they're in our hearts, we don't forget them.
Right, so Anne is saying that we spend time during a corporate service praying for other believers in other parts of the world who are under great distress as believers. And so we partner with them by praying for them. Is that right?
That's
yeah.
Right.
I mean, I think about, for instance, those who lead in children's ministry, who teach in children's ministry, you know. What are they there for? They are there because they are partnering together in the gospel. They spend time preparing. You know, we have men who lead and organize that time, raising up teachers and trying to organize that. This is not another call to, yeah, hey, we need more people, although that is always there. But the point is there are people who do respond, right, and who are laboring together to teach our children gospel truth. And so those teachers are laboring together. As I said last week, you know, we have the sound folks in many ways. You know, this is all set up when I get here, and it provides a way for this now lesson maybe to get out through the means of electronic media to encourage others in this pursuit of laboring together in the gospel. We have people who, I mean, there's so many ways in which we labor together even here, and I would say excel still more. But, I mean, I don't want to keep talking. Anybody else have any other examples of how we labor together? Chuck?
I would say even how we order our service, our worshiping together, in the fact that we would have a time to confess our sin together and then apply the gospel,
right?
The cleansing work of the gospel in seeking forgiveness.
Right. Yeah, it's a great, great example of spending time, you know, as the elders lead in a public confession of sin, that they remind us at the end of that of a passage of Scripture that speaks to the fact that our sins are covered, and it ought to redound in glorying in Christ, because once again we know that our sins are covered and removed from us, but we are to be about confessing. So that spurs us on in the gospel. Any other? Tim?
A couple of years ago I had an intern working at our company who was from China, and his English was okay, and his Chinese manner was much better. And at one point, I was wanting to share the gospel with him. He's actually living with me for like 6 weeks. And Helen and Patrick, who are in our church, you know, they know Chinese. I don't really know any. And they came over for dinner once, and they got to know him a little bit, and they kind of engaged him over the gospel, and they were kind of able to move into like using Chinese terms when he didn't understand something in English and stuff. And I couldn't have done that. And that was part of the express purpose of them coming over, was so they'd be available to share with him. And I heard other people say similar comments of there's international students or various people, there's a language barrier, and people kind of collaborating, saying, well, who in this church knows this language? Can I have them come over and kind of get to know this person? So I do see that happening.
Well, yeah, great. You know, recently we've sent Zach, he's in Ireland right now, there was financial needs that needed to be met in order for him to get over there, and those needs, as far as I understand, were met. Were they? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, the church, you know, he's there. He's not wet, so he didn't swim over. But he's there, and there were material needs that needed to be met, you know, and people have come up with some very unique and clever ways to try to raise money when those opportunities arise, you know. I see Chin Wei, you know, he was in Honduras for a while, right? Just ministering and laboring, and many of us were following his blog posts and praying for him as he was informing us of his progress there, and so there's a co-laboring together, you know. You basically sent yourself over there, right? You know, and yet in that, you know, the material needs were met, but there were needs of prayer. And so he provided the means by blog posts and Facebook updates to kind of give us an idea of how we could be praying for him. And so, you know, I bet you it's a great encouragement for him to know that that was going on, you know, that he's not just by himself, but that the church is behind him in supporting his work. And so there's a mutual encouragement that occurs in that.
Christina.
Yeah, they're in Florida right now, you know, enjoying some sun and fun while ministering the gospel, right?
Yeah, they're coming home and they're going to be doing Sac State.
Yeah, and they'll be back at Sac State ministering on the college campus, and we have many folks in our college ministry who labor on campus at UC Davis, and so it's going on, you know, and we are to excel still more, and mutually encourage each other, and recognizing that for us to live is Christ, to die is gain, to count the gospel as worthy of dying to ourselves and living a life to the glory of God in that way. And so, what are we to do with all of this? Well, what did Paul say? He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You know, not only do we have Paul's example, we have the Philippians example. And we are called to imitate that. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning, this opportunity to take a kind of a summary view of Philippians and Paul's letter to his church that he helped establish, namely your church, but used by Paul. God, we just thank you for the work and the example that Paul sets for us in regards to the way he denies himself for the advancement of the gospel and for the sake of your name, and how the Philippians respond in supporting him and laboring together with him. Lord, let us view this truly as Paul desires us to view this, as an example of how we ought to live. In ways that we need to die to ourselves, Lord, help us to do so. In ways that we do die to ourselves, continue to encourage us. And Lord, may we see fruit, fruit in regards to seeing others come to you in faith, that they may just glory in you, Father. We desire that there be more worshipers of you, and we pray that you would help us in those labors. We thank you for this morning. Help us to continue now in worship through singing and the preaching of your word and the fellowship we share with one another later this afternoon, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen.